It's been a good day today so far. I feel as though the songs and the prayers that we've raised up to the Lord have been in spirit and in truth, and it's been very encouraging. And as we remember our Lord's death and the hope that allows for us, I would imagine that the Lord is pleased with us, and I can tell you from my standpoint, it's been good. It's been good to be here, and I appreciate everyone's involvement and participation in worship this morning. I'd like to welcome our visitors. We're glad that you chose to worship God with us this morning. And I would also like to tell Kelly that I am profoundly encouraged by his willingness to recognize sin in his life and to turn from that. I think Ronnie said in his prayer that the tool was utilized that we have to make our life right, that tool of repentance. And it's just encouraging to see a healthy church making healthy decisions and people committing their life to God, as it were. So thank you. I appreciate that. I'm encouraged so far this morning, and I hope that our study will continue that encouragement. And we're going to be trying to answer a question this morning. The question that I want to pose to you is, will many be saved? The idea of will many be saved. And how would you answer that question? How would you answer the question, will many be saved? Well, you say, well, that's easy. We think of even what we've studied this morning a little bit in class. We think of Matthew 7 and verse 13, where it talks about the broad way and the narrow way, and it just seems like no is the answer. Many will not be saved. But I wonder sometimes if we stress that so much that we almost leave the impression that there's just no use in trying. That there's no use in giving that an attempt. That there's just going to be a few people in heaven, and that striving is probably not useful. Well, I want to look at that question: will many be saved? I want to look at that from a little different perspective and answer that question from maybe a little bit different perspective, the question of will many be saved? Now, at the very beginning of the lesson, what I want to say and what I want to make clear is that I don't intend to take away any of the force of what Jesus said on that occasion in Matthew 7. In fact, turn to Matthew 7 with me if you would. I want to read a few verses here from Matthew 7. In verse 13, what I referenced a moment ago, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And then look down in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" As we read these verses, it just seems obvious through the Scripture that the majority is going to be lost. It'll be the minority, I guess, that will be saved. And even some, as we just read here in Matthew 7, verse 21 and following, even some will say, they'll dispute with the Lord in judgment, and they'll say, "But Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did all these wonderful works in your name." But they'll be lost. And they maybe won't even know that. They won't even realize that they're in that condition. But isn't it true that all through history of the Scripture, really all through history of the world, it's always been the minority that has served the Lord. You think about the flood. That's maybe the easiest one to think about. When you think about the minority serving the Lord, how many went into the ark? How many were saved? Of all the world, eight. Eight souls were saved. I would say that's a minority. And you think of those who left Egypt when they left from the bondage of Egypt. Do you remember how many fighting men left in that exodus of Egypt? Do you remember how many fighting men? 603,550. That was just fighting men. The number of the total group was probably in the millions, to be sure, because you had all of the other men, then you had the women, you had the children. How many of those entered into the promised land? Two. Two of those entered into the promised land. Now that doesn't mean that those people were lost eternally, because Moses didn't enter into the promised land. And we know, and we're actually going to read in just a moment, that he is no doubt in heaven. But we see a minority, the ones who were committed in serving the Lord. And that's given to us as a warning. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Verse 1 beginning. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so what is happening here? What is he doing? He's saying if you look at all those people who left Egypt, all that mass of people who left Egypt, all of them feasted, all of them drank, all of them were baptized with this baptism that we read about here. All had all these advantages. They all had the same thing. But look at the next verse. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then he goes on to tell some of the reasons why. And then he says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So will many be saved? Well, eight was the number that went into the ark. Two entered the land of Canaan after the 603,550 left, just the fighting men. When Judah was taken into captivity. And if you remember, Cyrus gave permission to go back. How many went back? We're told that only a remnant, a small remnant, returned to reestablish their nation and to build Jerusalem. Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that Scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with the Lord against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. That may have sounded like a lot to Elijah at the time, especially in the state that he was in, kind of his depressed condition. But when you compare that to the population of Israel at this time, that is a very, very small number. So as we read through the Scripture, It appears as though the minority, the very, very few, and if you really think about it, in the New Testament, the whole churches in the Bible, the Lord was just ready to wipe out as far as he was concerned. If you look over in Revelation 2, we see, we see the church at Ephesus. Again, was mentioned in class this morning, but the church at Ephesus, this is where the Lord says, I'm going to remove your lamp stand or your candlestick from its place. In verse 4 of Revelation 2, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you remember, the lampstand stood for the church. And when the Lord says, I'm going to remove your lampstand, that means that He's no longer going to look on this church as one of His churches. And then over in Revelation 3, He writes to the Laodiceans. Verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Is that not saying the same thing? He'll just do away with them. And this is the very church that said, I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. My point is that I don't want to downplay in any way what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 and following. I don't want to downplay that idea that it's a difficult path. There are few that will find it. We see 8 in the ark. We see 2 going into Canaan after so many left. We see 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Only 7,000. That's a tiny number. We see whole churches that are being wiped out. And it kind of raises the question, what about us? Where do we stand here? As the Lord looks at the church at Avenue Inn, if He were to come back today, would the majority of this church be saved, or would the saved be in the minority? Maybe an even greater question, and a more personal question, is what about me personally? If the Lord were to come back today, would I be saved? Would I be in that group of the saved? Or would I be among the lost? You know, the Lord knows. The Lord knows which one we fall in. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 tells us that that He knows those who are His. And here's the truth. We do too. We know too where we would fall. But it's a challenging question, and I think one that we ought to challenge ourselves with. But having said that, I do want us to look and think about this maybe a little bit differently, because I think sometimes we can view it as, you know, heaven being kind of sparsely populated and just not a lot of people there. That it's going to almost be like almost impossible to get there, and it's just not going to happen. There's just this tiny handful of people. I don't want us to think that, because the Bible teaches differently than that. The Bible actually teaches that many will be saved. Turn back to Matthew, the 8th chapter. Matthew 8, Jesus has been in contact with the centurion of Capernaum. And this is the one where He was marveling at His faith, if you remember. In verse 10 of Matthew 8, when Jesus heard it, He marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He said, many will come. And when He's talking about from the east and in the west, it's obvious from the context here that He's talking about the Gentiles. But He says, many will come. Will many be saved? Many will come from the east and the west, and they'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now we're seeing some specifics here. And here we see the fathers of the Jewish people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Will they be in heaven? Yes, they will be. In fact, turn to Hebrews 11. There are some things said in chapter 11 of Hebrews that it would be wonderful, really, if any of these things were said about any of us. But as we look at verse 13, this is specifically said of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here in Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they have called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. And over and over and over again, we see God calling Himself a God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they looked for this city. Many will sit down with them in that city. And you remember that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It sounds like Moses and Elijah will be there. And David, even after his death, David was called a man after God's own heart. Romans 4 holds up the fact that David was forgiven of God by God. Sounds like David will be there. Turn to Ezekiel 14. Here's another one of those statements that I guess we kind of all wish were said about us. But in Ezekiel 14 and verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Those must have been three really impressive people in God's sight. They must have been great men as the Lord saw them. Even if Noah and Daniel and Job, I'd still destroy it. They could save themselves. So who all have we talked about here? We've talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've talked about David. We've talked about Elijah and Moses. We've talked about Daniel and Job and Noah here in Ezekiel. But those are really just the commonly known, you know, all those very, very well-known Old Testament characters. There are some that are much less known. Remember Phinehas? What a great Old Testament character. Turn to Psalm 106. Phinehas was a man who had great zeal for God. In Psalm 106, he's mentioned here in verse 28 beginning. Psalm 106, verse 28. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead, and they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened. And so the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. You know, that exact same thing is said about Abraham, isn't it? It was accounted to him for righteousness. And when Phinehas did, was he stood up and he did away with the adulterers and he stopped the plague and he was counted as a righteous person. Nobody thinks about Phinehas much. Remember Micaiah? Micaiah was that one that Ahab hated. He was the one, well, he always prophesies against me. He never prophesies for good. He was the one who had to have the bread and water of affliction when he was in prison because he was the one that told Ahab the truth. Are we seeing the saved here? Are we seeing those? And you wonder just how many people of the Old Testament served God out of a heart of faith and genuineness. They weren't perfect. None of those people that I just mentioned were perfect. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not perfect. David, not perfect. And we could just as easily go through here and chronicle their mistakes as we did their righteousness, because those are recorded as well. But they were all forgiven. And one thing that you can say about all of them was that they walked by faith. All of those walked by faith, and God forgave them when they did what was wrong. And they're going to be among that wonderful crowd that we see in heaven. Turn back to Hebrews 11 with me. This is a great listing of these characters of faith. And this is a group, really, in Hebrews 11 we see that walked by faith. I want to read verse 39 and 40. Hebrews 11. And all these have obtained a good testimony through faith. Let me start over. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So who is the they that's being mentioned here? Well, that's the people who walked by faith in this Old Testament time. All these people who were mentioned in Hebrews 11, that's the they. Well, who is the us? Well, the us here in 39 and in verse 40 especially are those who walk by faith on this side of the cross, on this side of Jesus' death. And both of those categories find their perfection in the exact same thing, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I just wonder how many there were before the cross who were faithful to the Lord and they were forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then since the cross, I just wonder how many have been faithful and found their forgiveness and put on Christ and taken that blood and washed themselves clean with that. What a wonderful thing. And you know, we could do the same thing all through the New Testament. There are popular and familiar folks that we see that lived lives for Christ and were faithful. There were also those who were obscure and you don't hear a lot about. Maybe you hear very little, maybe just one time. Onesiphorus is a good example of that. Remember, Onesiphorus sought Paul when he was in prison. Tried to be helpful, tried to show the brotherly love. As we think about the idea of will many be saved, go with me to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Many, bringing many sons to glory. When I read this verse, I think about a family. And you have the father, and then they have sons, and they have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on and so on. And, you know, as you look and you see that family, there's struggles and raising the children, there's struggles and individual struggles in life as people continue through that life, and there's struggles that are even ongoing at the present time. But when you look, there's a family, and there's a great big family. And what this says here in Hebrews 2 is that God wanted many sons, and bringing many sons to glory. God wanted many sons. Turn over to Romans 5. I'm sorry. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Many will be. So when we look at this question that I've posed to you, will many be saved? When you look at it from the aspect of the majority of people in this world, of all time, then yeah, few. Few will be saved. But don't think that that means that there's going to be few in heaven. There's going to be many in heaven. And one of the things that we can look forward to is as we strive for heaven, is being with all those redeemed of all times around the throne of God, joining with them, because there will be many there. Turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, the first eight verses mention this 144,000, and I'll tell you that I think that that's probably talking about the living who are faithful to the Lord. But then look with me at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A great multitude, which no one could number, around the throne of God. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me to know that there's just not going to be a select, very, very few who are going to be able to live in such a way and obey in such a way that they can achieve heaven, but that there are going to be many in heaven. And then the question comes sometimes, you know, as we live here and we're in this we're in this wicked world, and it seems to just be getting worse and worse. And, you know, I don't think that we are to the point of many instances in Scripture that we see as far as the decline and the moral nature and spiritual strength. But the question could be raised, will there be any righteous people? At the rate we're going, will there be any righteous people when the Lord comes again? There was a man one time in Alabama. And I mentioned that it was in Alabama because Alabama is kind of in the Bible Belt, and there are some pockets in Alabama that are heavily populated with a lot of Christians, conservative, good Christian people. And there was a man that was there one time, and so my point is that it wasn't in this awful, terrible place. But he said, you know, I don't know. He had fallen away from the Lord. And he said, you know, I don't know if I know one person who's going to go to heaven. And I thought, what a pessimistic attitude. What a terrible attitude. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not anybody's judge, but I believe I know many people who will go to heaven. And yes, when Christ comes again, there will be those who are faithful. We can see that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there. First Thessalonians 4. And let me just say, in these verses, he's not dealing with those who are not in Christ. He's dealing with those who are in Christ at this particular time. In the future at some point, but he's dealing with those who are in Christ. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord always. And so that indicates that there will be living people along with the dead who are risen, those dead who are risen, that will be called up together to the Lord in the air. Now turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And this is really, we've been talking about this quite a bit, but in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read a few verses here. Let's begin with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Okay, what does that mean? Well, that means that we're not all going to die, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So whoever this we is God's faithful people who are living when the Lord comes again. So the point of the lesson, well, let me ask you the question, you know, why would this be something that's of value? Why would this be a lesson that's preached? And I think first of all, what I'd like to tell you is the reason that I would not. What's not the reason that I do that is not to leave the impression that God is going to overlook sin. He's going to overlook error that's in the world. That, you know, that this idea of it doesn't matter as long as you're a good person, everything's going to be all right. That's not the point of what I'm talking about this morning, and it's not the point. And I wouldn't preach that because it's just not true. The Bible clearly teaches that that's not true. We talked about those in Matthew 7 who said, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonderful works in your name. And as sad as it is, there will be those who thought they were serving the Lord, but they'll be on the outside. I'm also not bringing this lesson to you so that you can think that there is this need to obey and then just kind of sit back and be at ease and just you're going to be ushered into heaven and everything is going to be just fine. There's just so many people there. There's just so many who will be there. And God's good and I'm just going to be right along with them. That's not true either. This is why I'm preaching this sermon. It's to spur you on to greater faith and to greater activity, to help you see that if you devote your life to learning God's will and to doing His will, then you can go to heaven. You can achieve that. You can make that happen. It's not this unachievable task. You can achieve it with Christ. But that's the only way. And we have to always remember that through God's grace and through His mercy, I can go to heaven. That's encouraging. It should be encouraging to us to look at all these people, to hear God say He wants many sons, to understand that there will be great multitudes around the throne, that we're in this with others. I never want us to think that there's no use in trying, that just a few are going to get there. And anyway, you know, I'm probably not going to make it. It's not going to be worth it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there will be many in heaven. And the Bible teaches that if we devote our time and our energy and ourself to God, we seek His forgiveness every day, then God is a merciful God. He's a loving God. And He'll forgive us. And despite all our failures, if we die right with God in a forgiven state, despite all our unworthiness, the Lord will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of heaven. So will many be saved? Well, I guess it's all about perspective, isn't it? When you think about the world as a whole, all times, then no. Many won't be saved if you're talking about the majority of people. But there will be many in heaven, and many will be saved from that perspective. So heaven's not sparsely populated. heaven is not unachievable. You can achieve heaven with Jesus Christ in His blood. Let's take out our songbooks. We're going to sing a song to encourage those who might need to adjust their life. And so, as we've said today, as we've talked about, you can be among this vast group of people who have found their salvation in Jesus Christ. You can be among that group. But what you have to do is you have to devote your life to Christ. And listen, just like we talked about in class, it's a commitment. It's not just all a cakewalk. It's a commitment. There are going to be challenges. It's going to be hard. Jesus didn't hide that. He made it clear. This is going to take some effort. There's going to be a cost associated with it. So it's a commitment. But you can do it. You can go to heaven. We've seen that. Heaven is within our reach through the blood of Jesus Christ. Or if you've fallen back, you can come back. There's mercy and there's grace for you as well, because God has provided this wonderful tool for us of repentance. And He's willingly standing ready to accept us if we will only accept Him. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.